We are returning this morning to the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter. This might surprise you a bit. We'll come here, I think, for the last time in a while. But we are looking again today in Luke chapter 2, and our reading begins with verse 26. This is again about Simeon, and we want to notice something here that perhaps we may have missed. Luke chapter 2, beginning with 26, and we'll read down through verse 30. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took him, our Lord, into his arms, and he blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And let's bow in prayer again before we go any further. Lord, as we prayed already, and we would reiterate this, we re-echo this, Lord, we would see Jesus. We pray for this, Lord. We ask for that glimpse, that great sight of our Lord. And we pray that in this little temple here, that you would come among us, and we would have the great unspeakable joy, as it were, of taking you into our arms. Lord, this closing Sunday of the year, we ask that we might know that benediction that comes from you about work done, about battles fought, and the comfort and the thought of hope, Lord, that lies before us, of the year, the potential that's there with all of its empty spots and blanks, Lord, that only God can fill. And we ask you, Lord, for great strength and even joy this day as we think upon these things. And our prayer is made, Lord, in the name of Christ thy Son. Amen. All right, you will have gathered from our passage today that we are not preaching the Ebenezer sermon this morning. And we are not looking into the life of Abraham. Do you remember him? It's been a while. We're not looking into the life of Abraham and the book of Genesis either. Rather, we're returning this morning to this fellow Simeon, to his story, one more time, with the hope of seeing something that we may have missed. And I confess I missed it. I had to have it pointed out to me. And what we see is this thought that shines when we compare verse 26 with verse 28. Now, verse 26 says, "It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." And then verse 28 tells us, "Then he took him into his arms and he blessed God." And you may be saying, like I thought, well, what's the difference there? What have we missed? What have we failed to see? The observation that I'd like to share with you, I freely admit I'm indebted to dear old Matthew Henry for this. And I was wondering today, when the story of my life is done and someone, bless their soul, goes through everything I've ever said, which writer have I quoted most? And it might be dear old Matthew Henry, you know? Anyway. We'll leave that to the historians to figure that out, as if they cared. But here's the observation. God gives more than he promises. Again, God gives more than he promises. Or, as Matthew Henry put it, and here's the exact quote, "It was promised Simeon that he should have a sight of Christ, but more is performed than was promised." He has him in his arms. He has him, our Lord, in his arms. Or let me restate that. The fulfillment of the Lord's promise to Simeon was greater than the promise seemed to indicate. Four, as great a thing as it is to see Jesus, and wouldn't you love that, it is greater by far to hold him close, to take him unto yourself and never let go. Far better, far better. Now, God promised this breathtaking privilege to Simeon that he would see the Lord's Christ. And if that seems a little overstated, a breathtaking privilege, let me remind you of what our Lord said just a few chapters later in the 10th chapter of Luke. And we're told there that he takes his disciples and he turns aside and says something privately to them. He says this, you know, fellas, maybe he didn't put it quite that way, but he says, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and they did not hear them. What's he saying? He's saying David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah, oh, they would have given their eye teeth to see this day, to just walk with me up and down the road and see the crowds and the healings and hear the great words that are being shared. They would have loved to have seen this. Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Jeremiah, would they? They would have loved, they wanted to see this, and they did not. Oh, they saw it by the Spirit, of course, and they knew by faith that these things were coming, and they somehow, by the gift of God's Spirit, they looked down the corridor of a time, and they saw him. But he says to his disciples, you are a privileged generation. You are walking with, you are listening to, you are looking at the fulfillment of everything that's ever been said in the Old Testament. And so they wanted this. Taken from Jesus' point of view, this is a breathtaking privilege. And it's given to Simeon. Now, he doesn't get to hear the Son of God preach, but he gets to hold him in his arms, doesn't he? And so we say, and forgive us this statement, but I don't think it's quite hyperbole that it is a breathtaking privilege that he has. So God promises this to Simeon, and he does this, doesn't he? He gives him the sight, but God gives him even more than the sight. He gives him an armful. And that's the simple thought, the observation that God gives more than he promises. That's the whole sermon right there. We'll flesh it out a bit, but that's it. God gives more than he promises. Let me put it to you in the negative. He certainly does not give less than he promises. You'd agree with that, right? And when he makes a promise, and we're going to see this for just for a few moments, we're going to see that there's a whole gaggle of other truths similar to this that are all running through the Scripture. We got to be with my sister-in-law yesterday, and she has got 5 grandkids, and they're all about from this high to about that high, age 1 to age 10. And you know what kids do on Christmas morning? They're running around, but they're kind of in their enthusiasm. They're supporting one another. Isn't this fun? It's just it was a free-for-all. I don't know what it was like at your home, but it wasn't like that in our home. We got to go to someone else's home and see this. But there are supporting texts and supporting thoughts and supporting truths that are running all through the Scripture, supporting this one. And they gather around and they say, hey, look at me. Hey, look at me. Look at my truth. Look at what I got. Look at this. What might they be? We started with this thought, God gives more than he promises. How about this one? God gives more than we can ask. Solomon comes before God one night and he says, Lord, give me wisdom. I realize I'm not the man that my father David was. You've coalesced the entire tribal structure under one man. He was the king. He's dumped it in my plate. I'm no David. I'm not David. I need help from you. Give me wisdom. This is what he asked of God. And God said, that's so pleasing. I'm going to give you what you didn't ask for either. And so he became the wisest man of his day and the richest man and the greatest man and the most tremendous king. God just poured upon this man abundance of things that he did not ask for. So God gives more than we can ask. He also gives more than we can hope for. This runs through the scripture, and it's a beautiful thought to see it. And I just want to focus one attention on Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth, who is going back to Israel with Naomi, just the two of them. And her hope amounts to this. I just want to be in Israel and with the Israelites and with the Israelites' God, and maybe they'll carve out a little niche for me and I can find a place to live out the rest of my days, because this is a whole lot better. Even when Israel suffers, it's better than Moab when it's prosperous. So she goes off with this hope. And what does God give to her? Well, he weaves her into the family of Elimelech. He lets her marry this great man named Boaz, and suddenly she's woven into the tribe of Judah. And then as you follow her story, God blesses this union, and she becomes the mother of Obed. And then she becomes the grandmother of Jesse. And finally, she's the great-grandmother of David. And follow her story out, and you'll have to read carefully, but you'll see it. She becomes the great grandmother of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. God gives more than we can hope for. It may take generations to prove. I mean, who would have thought that... you need to sometimes get the lineage. I think Jeff's alluded to this before, of Jonathan Edwards, and watch his family. Generation after generation. Edwards is long gone. But God just keeps blessing and blessing and blessing. God gives more than we can hope for. God gives more than we can dream. What has God planned for us? There used to be this little tract that was probably published and passed out by the millions. God, I think this is how it starts. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He does. It's true. Don't let the clichéism steer you away from the reality that there is a glorious truth hiding in there in plain sight. What has God got planned? Well, we read some of that this morning, didn't we? This is what we read. Paul says, you know what? Things that eye has not seen, things that ear has not heard, things that have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I can think of some pretty nice things. And I've read and seen some things that men with greater imaginations have thought. And what the promise is, that's nothing. That's nothing. They haven't scratched the surface. They haven't even begun to pick the lock of what God has reserved for us on the other side. Not just in this life, you see. Not hardly just in this life. But in that which is to come, God has planned for us things that would stagger and boggle the imagination. That's all Paul could say when he came back. He said, I can't tell you. I can't relate what I saw. I can't tell you what I heard. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. It was stunning. It was beyond description. And there's a man that wasn't... He never hurted for words, did he? It wasn't like he didn't have a big enough vocabulary. He just said, I can't do it justice. God gives more than we can dream. And all of this because God gives more than we deserve, right? We deserve darkness. We deserve to be abandoned and cast out into the utter darkness. But what does dear old Simeon say as he takes Jesus into his arms? He says, well, look here. Here is the light of revelation to the Gentiles. And here is the glory of thy people Israel. God gives more than we deserve. That's the grace and the goodness of God. That's his kindness to us. It's his nature. And so for us to say God gives more than he promises, of course he does. Of course he does. And all these other things, they just circle around and they come dancing through the scriptures and they say, hey, look at me. And we stop and we look and say, aren't you handsome? What a beautiful truth. What a glorious thing to think upon as we finish a year and we look towards a new one. God gives more than we could ask, we could hope, we could dream, than we deserve. He gives more than he promises. Now, we may not see Jesus the way the disciples did, but we can take him into our arms the way Simeon did. Let me read to you a supporting quote from dear old Matthew Henry. This is what he said, and then we'll try to unpack it, because he speaks like men should speak, and we don't hardly understand this anymore. It's hard. But this is what Matthew Henry says. When we receive the record which the gospel gives us of Christ with a lively faith and the offer it makes us of Christ, when we receive it with love and resignation, then we take Christ in our arms. And what we want to do with the rest of our time is unpack that statement, for it is as biblical as it is encouraging. Here's the statement again. When we receive the record which the gospel gives us of Christ with a lively faith, and when we receive the offer it makes us of Christ with love and resignation, then we take Christ in our arms. The first thing he says is when we receive the record, the gospel, how did he say that? When we receive the record which the gospel gives us of Christ. Now, would you turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts, the 16th chapter. And this is that place where the gospel is preached in Philippi. Not in some nice synagogue, not even on the street corner, not even by the riverbank, but in the depths of a prison. And you remember the story when Paul is speaking to the Philippian jailer. And there's been an earthquake because God just shakes the place and all the doors fly open, and the Philippian jailer is assuming that the prisoners are going to escape and he's responsible for them, and he says, you know, I think I can put an end to things a lot more peacefully or whatever than Rome would do. Well, Paul says, don't harm yourself. We're still all here. And he comes in and he falls on his knees and he says to them, what must I do then to be saved? And his answer, verse 31 of Acts 16, they say, believe in or on, depending on the version you have, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, what Darrell Henry said was, we receive the record that the gospel gives us about the person of Christ. You know, the greatest of all pictures ever painted was not from the Dutch masters or the French impressionists. It's the portrait of Jesus Christ that the four evangelists paint for us in the gospels. There, as Jeff has been sharing with us, we are confronted with facts. There they are. They're just putting facts out there for us. Facts about his birth, that it was miraculous, about his life, it was perfect, about his death, that it was not pointless, it was an atoning death, the resurrection, that it was literal, and that it was bodily, and it was glorious, about the ascension, that it was necessary, for heaven must receive him until the period of the restoration of all things. Then about his reign over all the earth, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and that he will return. Is that for tonight? He will return, and he will do something. Now, Matthew Henry's word, "receive this," is the same as Paul's word, "believe this." Take these facts and take them unto yourself. Grasp it mentally, yes, but take it spiritually, yes. Receive it unto yourself with joy and hold it as Mary would take these different statements about this new baby and treasure these things in her heart. And Matthew Henry, as he thinks on this, he's reminding us this is not a cold statistical thing. These are not just merely historical events. What does he say? And here's his quote. "When we receive the record, the gospel story, which the gospel gives us of Christ, when we receive it with a lively faith." And so here's the first thing. I'm speaking hopefully to people who want to hold Jesus in their arms. You can do it if you receive him with a lively faith. Now, what does that mean, a lively faith? Well, it's hard to explain with words, for we're dealing with something that's experiential here. A lively faith, a living faith, a faith that is not dead, a faith that is not static, a faith that is not just merely mental, believing certain truisms or facts or thoughts that everyone else kind of believes, but no, it means more than that. It means more than that. For instance, how do you explain color? It's almost like explaining taste, isn't it? How do you explain this? How do you tell someone, well, this has a strawberry finish to it, or it has overtones of pomegranate or currant? That's how wine snobs speak. But you've got to know what a pomegranate and a currant and a strawberry taste like, and how does words picture that for you? You have to experience that, don't you? Or think again of color as we started. How do you explain color? Well, you could say, well, the whole band of visible light has within it certain different wavelengths. And depending on how short or long that wavelength is, it hits our eye and it hits these things that are in our eye, and they interpret that as a color. That's a marvelous piece of engineering right there. And even though mine are just a little bit weaker than maybe yours, it is still an incredible thing. It can see that exit is bright red, that sign back there, that you're sitting on blue chairs, that most of you have gray hair. I could see these things, right? Color. You remember the movie, most of you have seen it, forgive this reference here, but The Wizard of Oz. And it starts off in black and white, or sepia sort of tones, and it kind of gives a picture of the boringness of this young girl's life and the humdrum of the way she lives her life in Kansas. Well, suddenly her house is picked up by a tornado, you remember? Dropped right there in Oz, or on the road that leads to Oz at least. And she opens the door, and suddenly all the black and white gives way to color, and it's just stunning. It's like I would love to have been in that first audience. Just almost the gasp of color. That surely most everybody in that room recognized. I know some people that can't see color, and I feel for them. But most of you can. And so if you were to ask, what does it mean when you describe the Emerald City?
Well, I could tell you. No, I couldn't tell you what emerald green is, or how red are ruby red slippers. You know, you have to experience this. And I believe that what Matthew Henry is describing, good old Puritan that he was, he had a lively faith himself, and he was describing the reception of truths to ourselves that have with them life, and somehow we experience, it is a gift of God, we experience it. I believe it. I believe that Jesus was the second person of the Godhead, and I believe that at just the fullness of time, he was born, and all of deity was crammed down and funneled into this little manger. And there was a baby who was God in flesh. And some people in the world, when you start talking like that, they're already glazed over, their eyes roll back, or they walk off, or they feel sorry for you, or they'll argue with you. But you've seen the color, haven't you? You have received it unto yourself. It is glorious. This is one of the things that John hammers on in 1 John. How can we know that we really know God? He says, well, do you really believe this about Jesus? That he was who he said that he was. He was not some phantom. He was not some apparition. He was not merely a man. He didn't become the Christ at his baptism and forsake his Christhood at the cross. No, he was the Son of God at his baptism. He was the Son of God at his crucifixion. He was the Son of God in the tomb. He was the Son of God at the resurrection. He comes forth possessing all that he is and all the who he is. And John says, do you believe that? Have you received that? And it was dangerous to believe it in John's day. It's just merely unpopular in our day. It was dangerous in his. And that's why he could say, and if you confess that with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, then you are saved. Wow, I have to say this out loud. I have to say that there's another king. He's not Caesar. Yep. I believe it. God help me, I can say no other. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe what he said about himself. God has shown this to me. He has opened that door, and a whole world of color has popped into my understanding. And I see it. I grasp it. And so we receive the record of Christ. What else does he say? We receive this with love. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? He says, we receive the offer that the gospel makes us of Christ here. It's almost as if Mary had said to Simeon, here, hold this child. I don't necessarily see it that way, but it comes that way to us, doesn't it? Here is Jesus. Take him. And he says, if we receive that with love, we might. Now, when the excitement of the holidays has sort of spun itself out and it sort of dies down and we have time and we have heart to reflect on why he came, not how he came, but why, the how starts to recede and the why starts to come back into its own proper place. Why did he come? Why did Jesus come? Why did the second person of the Trinity, God of God and very God of very God and light of light and of all eternity past, at some point say, I will go down and become a man? Why did he do that? Well, the things start to come into focus for us. He came to undo the works of the devil. He came to die for our sin. He came to bring us to God. And the heart, unless it is the coldest of hearts or the deadest of hearts, the heart hearing that and giving room to that to sort of walk around your neighborhood, walk around, let's make this more personal, walking around your living room. We pictured the craziness of kids running bonkers. let them grow up a little bit and let them just sort of walk around and think upon them for a while. But think upon this glorious truth that Christ has come to undo the works of the devil and to die for our sin, to bring us back to God. In other words, we love his appearing. The heart begins to warm to this and we start to reason it this way. He loved me and he gave himself for me. Isn't this what Paul said? What was Paul saying? Paul was saying, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. John can say that all he wants, and it's true, but it's true for me too. He loved me. I'm the disciple that he loved. You know what? If you are in Christ today, you are the disciple that Jesus loved, that he loved you. By name, by personality, by foibles and faults and all the things that are wrong with you, he loved you yet, and he gave himself for you. It's a glorious thought, isn't it? And then to receive him, you see, it's not some cold, dead thing. It's not like you're going on some blind date with some person. You say, I hope they turn out to be halfway respectable. You know, and if things go bad, I could for a while just say, gee, look at the time. I've got to go. But you say, no, I want to be with this person. I love this person. I want to know them better. I want to be better acquainted. I want them to speak to me, and I want to talk my few little baby words to them, and I want there to be this. It's love, isn't it? Why would he do this for us? Why would he care so? And so we receive him with love, and we take the offer of the gospel. Here is life. From one who loves you, and we say, yea, Lord, let it come to me. And then he says, Matthew Henry's third point is, we receive this with resignation. It's an old way of speaking. Look up resignation, and you'll find, as I did, that it has a couple of meanings. Resignation is, number one, it is the act of retiring. Steve cannot be here today, but it won't be long before he's not out in the fields with a hard hat on Sundays. Why? He's retiring. He is resigning. It is the act of giving up a position. That's the first definition that we're maybe more familiar with. The second definition is it is the acceptance. Now, stay with me. The acceptance of something undesirable but inevitable. Now, I put undesirable there in quotation marks because I want you to scratch it out here in just a minute. But it is the acceptance. It's kind of thing like he sighed a sigh of resignation. It's inevitable. Here comes whatever. We can't stop it. We might as well accept it. It is the act of resignation. Now, I suggest to you what dear old Matthew Henry is getting at is some kind of blending of these two thoughts. For the man or the woman or the young person that is coming to Jesus, there is, number one, an act of giving up their position as king. I'm not a king. Oh, yes, you are. You're king of the little kingdom of what's all in your heart. You are the Pope that sits on the throne of your own little Vatican. You are the president in the White House of your soul. You are who you are, and in your own thoughts, you are more important than anybody, and you're more dear than anybody, and your wish, if you could impose it on everybody, would be right. And that's autobiographical right there, by the way. It might fit you. And when coming to Jesus, he says, we have to accept something. We have to resign a position. We have to give up something. And I think this is what Paul meant when he said to that Philippian jailer, you believe in the Lord Jesus. He is our Lord. He is the king. He is the new ruler over man, Saul. He is the one who takes my life and says, now this is what God wants of you. This is how he wants to change you. This is what he wants to make you into. This is, and that's not just where does he want my feet to go, and who am I supposed to marry, and what job am I supposed to work, what house am I supposed to buy, what state am I supposed to live in. He'll take care of all of that. But it's more along the lines of, this is who I want you to be. This is what I want you to do. This is the person that I'm making you into. Oh, you'll wrestle with that all your days, won't you? Well, thanks be to God. The help of His Spirit brings us closer and closer, and that wrestling gets us somewhere. But always there is this thought, I accept Him with this act of resignation. He now sits upon that seat of preeminence in my own heart. But also, it is an act of acceptance. And this is where the second definition was the acceptance of something undesirable but inevitable. Can I change that to the acceptance of something utterly desirable? For Christ to be Lord over your life is for finally, let's just be honest about it, things to make sense. It is things to become right. It is things to be in their proper place. It is to know the God that made you. It is to accept Him at His own terms and yield yourself unto the very wisdom of God. This is altogether a lovely thing. I haven't seen it, but evidently there's a movie going around now, just come out maybe, about C.S. Lewis. Is that right? Yes. Do you know the name of it? Sorry. Reluctant Convert?
No. It's Reluctant Something.
Reluctant Believer, Reluctant Convert, Reluctant Something. He came kicking and screaming. He came fighting against it with his mind. It didn't make sense. He was a convinced atheist. But God began to reason with him, deal with his mind. And his story is a beautiful story. And he thinks this through, and God helps him over this hurdle and over that hurdle until finally he realizes, I've got nowhere to go. I have to yield myself to Him. It is an act of, and all of a sudden, to him, it was not a dreadful thing. It was a beautiful thing. I desire this. And as he finishes his testimony, he'll say, you know what? The joy of all this surprised me. It was a great... Oh, well, we all need to read more C.S. Lewis, perhaps. Or else we just need to accept Christ ourselves. With all the desirable inevitability of who He is. Now, all men will prove this truth one way or the other. For some men, there will be the undesirable but inevitable reality that Christ is Lord. And of those, Paul says, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, whether they will or not, that they will, in the end, be admitting, I was wrong and He was right. And He is right, and I'm still wrong. But there are those on this side of that tremendous day that are saying, I see it. I see it now. Of course He is the King. Of course He made this world. Of course He spoke it into existence. And of course it's His. And all that He made, and all every man and woman and child on this planet, He made for the glory of the Lord Jesus, and He is the heir and the owner of all of it. Oh, He is the King. And when we accept that, and it's a desirable thing to us, then we are what? We are taking Jesus into our arms. And here, not the little babe of Bethlehem, but the Lord of glory. And we're holding on to Him. Maybe like Jacob, we've wrestled all night long in our unbelief, but we finally get the blessing and He is still in our arms. Well, here's the joy, my friends, as we finish one year and look towards another. We can hold Jesus in our arms. He gives Himself to us freely. He gives Himself to us completely. Everything. everything that he was, he laid it down that he might walk among us, live among us, be one of us, that he could die our death and bring us as a consequence up to God. Now that, my friends, is a beautiful story. But it's true. It is true. It is gloriously true. And I'm grateful that Simeon tells us we don't have to wait to the glory to hold him. We can hold him now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the simple picture that we have here in this happy day in Simeon's life. And oh, what a day. And he was ready to go when it was all done. Or would you gladden the heart of each one here, oppressed though we might be with loss and disappointment, grief or sorrow, uncertainty or confusion. Lord, in all of that, there is yet a king upon the throne. There is a Lord for us to hold. And better yet, there is a God who holds us. We thank you for these things, Lord. Help us as we finish this year and give us hope about the year that is to come. For as long as you are on the throne, Lord, there is always a bright prospect and a glorious future. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.